I want to read to you a verse that I really think everybody should have committed to memory. It's a very important passage out of Luke. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says, "Then he," Yeshua, and this is after his resurrection, "said to them," the disciples, "these are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," the Torah, "and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 22. Let's go ahead and bring up the title slide. He has done it. We're continuing our summer series through the Psalms, and this morning I have the great privilege of guiding us through Psalm 22. This particular psalm is as much prophecy as it is poetry. In fact, it is one of the most significant prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah in all of Scripture. Now, by way of introduction, let me share with you just a couple of facts about Psalm 22. It was written by King David, which means that it was written about 1,000 years before Messiah Yeshua came. It is considered a psalm of lament. And spoiler alert, though, it ends triumphantly, joyfully, victoriously. It is a very emotive psalm. It genuinely takes us from the deepest depths to the highest heights. And this one psalm, Psalm 22, is quoted no less than 14 times in the New Covenant. And now, before we contemplate Psalm 22, I want to read something to you. You're not going to see it up there. And it is so crucial that you hear this, what I'm about to read, that I'm going to ask you to stop anything you might be doing. Don't take notes. If you're looking at anything, even quiet your own thoughts. I really want you to hear and give 100% attention to these familiar words. "Now from about the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Why did Yeshua say that? I will give you my answer in a little while, but let me just say that those who are hostile to the faith, and that would include anti-missionaries and rabbis who try to dissuade Jewish people from following Yeshua, those who are hostile to the faith might argue, as some have, that Yeshua was blaspheming, accusing God of abandoning him and being unjust. And that because of this alleged blasphemy, he cannot be the Messiah. That argument is dishonest to the core. But those who are unfamiliar with Scripture and unfamiliar with the teaching techniques of first century rabbis might be taken in by such an argument, especially those who are looking for reasons to not believe. But then you find out that those were the very opening words of Psalm 22, written by King David. And nobody's accusing him of blasphemy. So let's begin our study of Psalm 22. And may the Spirit of the Lord grant us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to believe all that is written. Amen. Verses 1 and 2. "Eli, Eli, lama azartani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." You know, one of the most wonderful and beautiful things about the Psalms of David is their brute honesty. His feelings, even his doubts and bewilderment are on open display. Here, there's no sugarcoating. There's no nuance. Where are you? David finds himself here in great distress. And God has been silent. Deliverance seems nowhere to be found. Can any of us say that we've never felt that way ourselves? That we've never questioned God in the midst of our trying circumstances? Isn't it comforting to know that someone such as King David struggled in his faith too? But he persevered in his trust for Adonai. A good ending is what is important. It's more important than how you begin or even the hiccups along the way. Verses 3-5. Va'ata kadosh, yoshev tehilot Yisrael, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Despite feeling dismayed, David at once acknowledges God's kingship. And isn't that the key? Whatever your circumstances, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he acknowledges God's kingship, God's holiness, and frankly, undeserved mercy and faithfulness to the nation. We have a history with him, and he absolutely deserves the praise of his people. A long history. Israel's story is the story of one unlikely victory after another, of rescues and reversals that, statistically speaking, could never be credited to chance. In generation after generation, God has been at work, though his hand is hidden, yet moving powerfully and mercifully to secure our survival when we cried out to him. Our faith is a faith built on remembrance. That's what's going on here. Remembrance. It is through the consistent reading of Scripture that we are reminded of the wondrous works that Adonai has done. And when we remember, what happens to us? Our faith grows stronger. Our faith goes deeper. And that is what will get us through our trials. Verses 6-8. Vanochi tola'at velo ish. But I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The sarcasm is thick. David faced opposition at times and contempt from the likes of people like King Saul, from the Philistines, from Shimei the Benjamite, even from his own son Absalom and his one-time close friend Ahithophel. But hear me. At no time in the biblical record would the description in these verses, especially those that are about to follow, apply to any situation in which King David found himself. Not even close. Now, I have no doubt that as David penned these words, he genuinely felt abandoned and experienced mockery. But brothers and sisters, this is much more than sanctified hyperbole. It is prophecy. I believe David wrote his Psalms by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And whatever the occasion that initially moved him to write this particular Psalm, Psalm 22, at this point, he transcends the lament of the immediacy and begins to prophesy. This is David foretelling foretelling the experience of the son of David, the Messiah, and more specifically, the scene that would unfold 1,000 years in the future at the public execution of Yeshua. Think about these words. I am a worm and not a man, regarded as less than human, scorned, despised by the people. Notice not peoples. This is not about other nations. Scorned by the people, his own people, Israel. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And the hateful sarcasm, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. We will examine this in more detail in just a few minutes, but for now, as we come to verses 9 through 11, David continues his lament, declaring his closeness to Adonai, right? Now think about this. He's bewildered, and yet he is going to trust in the Lord. He doesn't understand why the Lord hasn't answered. He doesn't understand the seeming silence, but he's not giving up. He declares his closeness to Adonai, and he expresses hope for deliverance in the midst of his despair. So let's look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Ki atagochi mebaten, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. David acknowledges Adonai's presence and protection in his life from the time he was an infant. And he's asking, in essence, why would God have sustained him all those years only now to remain distant and allow him to fall into the hands of the scoffers? Trouble is at hand, and no one on earth will help, so he's appealing to heaven. But again, as we come to this next section, and here's where we're going to slow down, verses 12 through 18. I believe this psalm transcends lament and moves into the realm of messianic prophecy. Verses 12 through 18. Svavuni parim rabim, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. What a striking series of metaphors. Bulls are powerful and potentially deadly animals. They can easily trample a person or gore them to death. Lions are the most fearsome predators on earth. The son of David, the one of whom this psalm is now speaking, is surrounded by a group of powerful men intent on killing him. And the physical description that follows indicates they are succeeding. Kamayim nishpachti, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. To be poured out like water sounds very much like someone who is bleeding out and near to death. To have all one's bones, the entire skeleton, be out of joint? What would it take for that to happen? Again, nothing like this ever in David's life. And this is more than hyperbole. It would either require being completely suspended and having no access to stop the fall and being dropped some distance, and the force of the impact dislocating all the joints, or else the full weight of a man's body being suspended by just one or two bones and causing the bones in the entire upper body to eventually dislocate. It may even describe one who has been violently impaled. This all sounds very much like what occurred during crucifixion in the Roman era. Though this psalm was written 1,000 years earlier. Now, crucifixion didn't exist in the time of David. It was actually invented by the Persians in the 4th century BC. But the Romans, they perfected it. They refined it, the whole process, to make it as slow and cruel and terrifying as possible. The feeling of one's heart melting like wax describes what we would call heart failure. The lack of oxygen from the difficulty in breathing, being suspended by nails through the wrists and feet, would cause the heart to enlarge. And death by crucifixion usually came through either suffocation or heart failure. Extreme dehydration was a cruel aspect also of crucifixion. Let me read verses 14 and 15 again. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is precisely what Yeshua experienced at his crucifixion. We will read the account in a few minutes so that you can make that comparison for yourself. But let's continue. Kisvavuni kelavim, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Once again, this seems to be describing a scenario for which there's no biblical record in the life of David. David was genuinely in a distressing situation when he penned Psalm 22, but it is evident that the Spirit moved him to prophesy of the sufferings of the greater David, the son of David, Messiah Yeshua. Now, I love dogs. I know a lot of you do too. But in the ancient Near East, dogs were considered unclean and undesirable. And in wild packs, dogs could be vicious. David describes the mob surrounding the suffering one as a company of evildoers, comparable to wild, unclean, vicious dogs. They are intent on killing him. And then he says this, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Is there any question now that this is talking about Messiah's suffering? Could it be any more obvious? Well, you may be surprised, or maybe not, to learn that the phrase, they have pierced my hands and my feet, is translated differently in Jewish editions of Psalm 22. It's translated differently. They render it this way, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. Either they pierced my hands and my feet, or like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. Either way, the meaning is the same. Jewish translations base it on the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, by the way, which is considered the authoritative Hebrew text for various Jewish publications, did you know that it dates to the 9th century AD? By contrast, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, predates the Masoretic text by over 1,000 years. Dates to about the 2nd century BC. And the Jewish scholars who penned the Septuagint, translating into Greek, chose the verb oruxan from oruso, meaning pierced. The scholarly rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, who translated the Septuagint, lived well before Yeshua, so there was no anti-Yeshua or anti-Christian bias. They just translated as faithfully as possible the Hebrew Bible into Greek for a Greek, what had become a Greek-speaking world. And they chose the verb pierced, ōrusō. Without going into a lot of grammatical or textual technicalities, and by the way, if anybody's really interested, I do have a brief paper on this, and if you want to ask me for a copy. It's not a long paper, but anyway. Without going into a lot of detail, let me say that I have studied this passage carefully, and it should be translated pierced. But even if we were to concede the modern rabbinical translation like a lion, it in no way alters the meaning either of the verse or the theme of these verses. And furthermore, there are prophecies elsewhere in the Jewish Bible that speak of a pierced, dying Messiah. David continues the description of the wicked assembly who surround the suffering one. He goes on, "They stare and gloat over me. Those who lobbied to have him tortured and executed are gleeful about it. They boast about it. They gloat with self-satisfaction. The innocent one, in the eyes of this evil mob, is little more than a spectacle. They stare at him. And having stripped him even of his clothing, they add insult to injury." David writes, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. While he's still alive and suffering horribly, those looking on begin dividing up his clothes, casting lots, throwing dice, as it were, to see who gets what." Now, I know this is all sounding very familiar, right? Somewhere other than in Psalm 22, you've read such a description. The very same contempt and mockery and suffering. So let me read it to you. You don't need to turn anywhere. Let me just read it to you out of Matthew. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads." "And saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' So now let me answer the question I asked earlier. Why did Yeshua, from the cross, cry out, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' an Aramaic form of 'azavtani'? Part of the answer is that Yeshua genuinely felt alone and in agony in that hour, in excruciating pain. By the way, even the word excruciating is from the same root from which we get crucifixion. Dying slowly and in a horrendous and humiliating way. But there is another reason why I believe Yeshua cried out that way. You see, in ancient Israel, the disciples of rabbis were expected, among other things, to have all 150 Psalms memorized. Did you know that? They were expected to have all 150 Psalms committed to memory. How's your Bible memory work going? One of the ways that a rabbi might test the proficiency of his Talmidim, his disciples, would be to recite the first line of a psalm and then observe as his students recited the rest of the psalm back to him. So when Yeshua cried out the first line of Psalm 22, every learned Jewish man who was present witnessing that crucifixion would have immediately recognized it, and in each of their minds would have rehearsed to himself the rest of the psalm. Imagine their astonishment as they suddenly realize the words of the psalm are being played out before their very eyes, including his being pierced in his hands and feet, people wagging their heads in mockery and taunting him, his garments being divided up and even lots being cast for his outer garment. And their jaw would hit the floor. This is why it is no surprise when we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many even of the Kohanim, the priests, were becoming believers. Now, there's much more that could be taught about the significance of this prophecy. But for the sake of time, and because I'd really like us to take in the entire psalm this morning with its wonderful, victorious conclusion, let's press on. Verses 19 through 22. V'ata Adonai, al tichak. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. David pleads for Adonai to rescue him quickly, as he has done before. Now, here we have more evidence that this psalm is poetic and has intentional structure. The three types of animals that David previously used as metaphors for those bent on his destruction are mentioned here once again, but in inverted order. The dog, then the lion, then the wild ox or bull. And he is confident that the Lord God will answer him. So much so that he can say, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Whatever the distress in which David found himself, and despite his lament, he could confidently anticipate being together with God's people again, participating in worship and praise to Adonai. So when you find yourself in a lamentable situation, it helps to remember the times of fellowship and of praise to Messiah along with those you love. Remember, and let it be your prayer that God will make that possible once again. And now David nudges us, inviting us to follow his example of praise. And I wonder whether perhaps the last part of Psalm 22 was written later. Maybe David left that psalm unfinished until he saw how things were going to turn out. I don't know. But the last section of the psalm has a wonderful, victorious tone to it. Verses 23 through 26. Yir'e Adonai halleluhu. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Don't you love the honesty of the Psalms? It starts out, where are you? Why have you abandoned me? And now it's like, hey, let's all praise him because he is faithful. The deepest depths, the highest heights. We are invited to praise the living God who wasn't ignoring David's plea after all, but very much heard the cries of his affliction and delivered him. Let's continue. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. It's almost like he's bursting out of us, out of himself. David's trust in God to rescue him was well placed. Back in verse 22, he could say confidently that he expected to be able to safely be back among his fellow Israelis worshiping together in the great assembly. God is a God of deliverances. And friends, not just for David, his beloved, but for all those who seek him and reverence him. In a fallen world, a world given to greed and oppression and hunger and affliction, the one who fears the Lord has a compassionate and mighty advocate and redeemer. And the psalm ends with a guarantee that better days are coming for planet Earth when the king takes his rightful throne. Now, redemption began in Israel, but God's salvation is going to extend to all the nations of the earth. And his exploits will be recounted from generation to generation. Verses 27 to 31. Yizkru v'yashuvu el Adonai kol efsei aretz. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Everybody loves a story that has a happy ending, where matters are resolved and the good guy perseveres and justice wins out. Think about the movies you like to go back and watch again, maybe several times. For most of us, it isn't the ones that leave you hanging or where evil goes unpunished. It just isn't satisfying to the human soul. We want the good ending. We want the good guy to win. We want justice to be served. Psalm 22 is a very full and satisfying chapter of Scripture. It contains lament and distress, but also contains prophecy and hope and the promise of victory. It is one of my favorite psalms. Despite the description of the horrible mistreatment of Messiah, the son of David, it is still one of my favorites. It was, after all, Yeshua's death that brought us life. The righteous one gave himself for the unrighteous, accomplishing eternal life for all who believe. Where once we had only the expectation of judgment and death, now we have life. I hope you will come back again and again to Psalm 22. May the Lord fill our minds and hearts with wonder and cause us to always trust in him.